Our chairman has intimated we're reading, first of all this evening, the 40th Psalm, Psalm 40. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works, which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. May the Lord bless to us the reading of this psalm. Now, Psalm 40 presents expositors, if you wish to call them that, with the dilemma that arises in connection with interpreting some messianic psalms. And in these cases, we have to decide on one of three possibilities: that the psalm is entirely messianic, or that the psalm is entirely Davidic. You'll notice Psalm 40 is, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Or thirdly, that the psalm is partly messianic and partly Davidic. Now, so far as Psalm 40 is concerned, all three possibilities carry problems. If the psalm is entirely messianic, how then can we account for its structure? It begins with thanksgiving for deliverance and ends with a cry for further deliverance. And how can we account for the words, mine iniquities have taken hold of me, in verse 12? If the psalm, you feel, is entirely Davidic, How then can we account for the words? Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Verses 7 and 8. And the New Testament makes it perfectly clear that these words refer to the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. And if the psalm is partly messianic and partly Davidic, where and how do we differentiate between the two parts, and on what basis? Now there, I say, is something of a dilemma. One thing is abundantly clear, and this surely must be our starting point in attempting to understand the psalm, that Christ, the Lord Jesus, is at the very heart of the psalm. Of that there is no doubt whatsoever. We've already quoted the words, we'll do so again. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And the phraseology of verses 7 to 10 would be singularly inappropriate of David himself. And in any case, as we have already noted, the New Testament expressly assigns these words to the Lord Jesus. You'll notice, evidently, there is one speaker in the psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Verse 1. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Verses 7 and 8. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. Verse 12. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. One speaker, I submit, throughout. And since, therefore, the central verses are clearly messianic, it seems logical to assume that the whole psalm must be regarded as messianic. Now, if this is the case, and leaving aside for a moment the words, for innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I'm not able to look up. Leaving that aside, we will address this. How do the opening and closing sections of the psalm relate to the central section? I submit the relationship between verses 6 and 10 and verses 11 to 17, I submit the relationship is relatively clear. His devotion and faithfulness in verses 6 to 10 brought upon him, as we shall see, untold suffering at the hand of God and at the hand of men, verses 11 to 17. And I think we will conclude that the words mine iniquities cannot refer to personal guilt. That much, I submit, is clear. The relationship, I suggest, between verses 6 and 10, the central core of the psalm, and the opening section, verses 1 to 5, may not seem to be quite so apparent. You'll notice that the psalm commences on a note of triumph and rejoicing after deliverance. But does the balance of the psalm suggest that having been delivered from an horrible pit and out of the miry clay, he experiences further adversity, from which he prays for a second deliverance, verses 13 to 17. It has been suggested, I think with merit, that in this psalm we find another instance, of the deliverance celebrated, followed by a description of the circumstances preceding that deliverance. Thus, I submit, in verses 1 to 5, we have the deliverance celebrated. The psalm goes on then to speak of the circumstances from which deliverance has been effected. The psalm begins, Mr. Schofield tells us, with the joy of Christ in resurrection. He's been in the horrible pit of the grave and has been brought up. Verses 3 to 5 are his resurrection testimony, his new song. Verses 6 to 7 are retrospective. And thus I submit the balance of the psalm is also retrospective. Seems that here in this psalm we have the answer to prayer and then the prayer itself. Bearing that in mind, I want to look at our psalm in three ways. First of all, to think of Messiah's deliverance in verses 1 to 5. And then to think of Messiah's devotion in verses 6 to 10. And then to think of Messiah's distress in verses 11 to 17. Let's bear in mind the suggestion that we have deliverance celebrated in verses 1 to 5, and then the circumstances in which he was found, from which he was delivered, these are brought before us in the balance of the psalm. First of all then, Messiah's deliverance. There are three distinct movements in these five verses. We want to look at his personal testimony in verses 1 to 3. And then his confident affirmation in verse 4. And his fellowship with others in verse 5. His personal testimony. The psalm commences with faith. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. And surely this recalls to our minds the language of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from, margin, out of death, was heard in that he feared, margin, because of his piety. Of course, we associate those words so frequently with the experience in Gethsemane, but I submit that they have a wider scope than that. Notice, if you will, the expressions, he inclined unto me. He brought me up. He hath put a new song in my mouth. He inclined unto me. And the word incline means he bent over to listen. Same idea of the graves of Lazarus. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I knew that thou hearest me always. And he was heard because of his piety. He inclined unto me. He brought me up, verse 2. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. You'll recall that Joseph was placed in a pit, Genesis chapter 37. Our good brother Mr. Flanagan, in his helpful commentary, says the language here is reminiscent of the literal and actual experience of the imprisoned Jeremiah. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire, so Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Now the expression an horrible pit could mean either a pit of noise or tumult, or a pit of devastation or destruction. It has been called a desolate pit. A desolate pit. That would be, I understand, a fair translation. And it cites the verb in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 11, until the cities be wasted. The word mire suggests a quagmire, and have been translated a miry bog. Which brings us to Psalm 69, not that I wish to dwell there too much. I sink in the deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me out of the deep waters. I'm sure our brother will observe there are two words for mire in that psalm. The pit is a picture of death. Lord God of my salvation, read Psalm 88. I've cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh to the grave. I am counted as them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. But the miry pit was exchanged for a rock. No longer ensnared in the miry bog, his goings are established. Then he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Instead of the cry, in verse 1, we now have a song. And I just want to recall to your minds the language of Psalm 22 that we considered so helpfully yesterday evening, where after crying for deliverance from the sword, the power of the dog, the lion's mouth, he says triumphantly, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. So we notice his personal testimony. Notice his confident affirmation in verse 4. Having said, many shall see it and shall fear and trust in the Lord, he confidently affirms that the many will not be disappointed. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. His own experience of the delivering power of the Lord enabled him to speak of divine blessing for all who, like himself, make the Lord his trust. And then notice in verse 5, his fellowship with others. He gladly identifies himself with all those who, like himself, as we've said, make the Lord his trust. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us ward. He rejoiced in his own blessings and in the blessings imparted to others, so that believers can sing with numberless blessings each moment he crowns. And filled with his fullness divine, I sing in my rapture, O glory to God, for such a redeemer as mine. Now, before we go further, let's notice some practical lessons. Verse 1, faith perseveres. I waited patiently for the Lord. It can be hard to wait, can't it, till the end of a problem. But my dear brother, my dear sister, what alternative is there to faith? Number one then, faith perseveres. You'll notice secondly that faith prays. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. But look how he listens. He bent down to me. So reads, dare I say, the New English Bible. He turned and listened to my cry, says Moffat. And it is as when someone's attention is arrested and riveted. So faith perseveres. Faith prays. Faith praises. He has put a new song in my mouth. Now notice it's a new song. And you'll find that expression in Psalm 33 and verse 3. It wasn't a rehash. It was a new song. I do trust, dear fellow saints, that when we next meet to remember the Lord Jesus, there will be a new song in our mouth. New expressions of devotion to the Lord Jesus. Fresh appreciation of him. And then you'll notice that faith is observable in verse 3. It's a witness to others. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. And then you'll notice that faith trusts. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. Trust is peculiarly an Old Testament word. To believe is to trust. We say sometimes, do you trust me? The personal relationship in trust, O Lord my God. And so there are practical lessons for our souls as we think of Messiah's deliverance in verses 1 to 5. Now notice in verses 6 to 10, Messiah's devotion. And it is in these verses that we have so clearly established the messianic character of the psalm. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 9 are before us in this particular matter. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And you will recall, I'm sure, the balance of the quotation in Hebrews and chapter 10. Now, the language of the speaker makes it very clear to my heart, I'm sure to yours as well, that it cannot be David. I come, I delight, I have preached, I have not refrained my lips, I have not hid, I have declared, I have not concealed. Now I want us to look at these verses like this. First of all, to notice perfect service in verse 6. Prophetic anticipation in verse 7. Personal delight in verse 8. And public testimony in verses 9 and 10. First of all, perfect service. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. And the statement, mine ears hast thou opened, contrasts, may I suggest, with the imperfection of the Levitical offerings. Now, several matters ought to be noted. First of all, the impermanence of the offerings. Although God instituted sacrifice and offering for the nation of Israel, those sacrifices and offerings did not represent his ultimate intention, because they did not provide the final solution to the sin problem. And that's certainly the emphasis in Hebrews chapter 10. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. In fact, the verses cited in Hebrews chapter 10 from Psalm 40 are introduced by the words in verse 4 of Hebrews 10, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But if animal sacrifices were inadequate, in that they could not make purification for sin and could not satisfy the claims of God, the Messiah came to make purification for sin and to satisfy the claims of God. So we've got the impermanence of the offering suggested. Now, secondly, the unattractiveness of the offerings. You say, what do you mean by that? Just this, that those God-appointed sacrifices have become a dead letter. Think, for example, of the graphic language in Isaiah and chapter 1. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. When ye make your prayers, I will not hear. The sacrifices may have been offered in the authorized way, but they were without value because they were not genuinely the expression of the hearts of the offerer. Micah makes the same point, does he not? Or rather, the Spirit of God in Micah, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. No spiritual reality on the part of the offerers. I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. So reads Hosea in chapter 6, and the sacrifices have been reduced to an external form. They were not the expression of the heart. My dear brother, my dear sister, let us beware that when we come to remember the Lord Jesus, we don't just go through the motions. Mr. Tundick used to say, hymn prayer, hymn prayer, hymn prayer. Usually the same hymns and usually prayers expressed in the same language. How easy it is for us to follow the example of the Old Testament, sadly, and to reduce divine things to an empty form. But whilst there was no reality in the sacrifices of God's people, sadly, there was certainly no externality in the Messiah. He had an inward delight in the will of God. And you'll notice the words, mine ears hast thou opened, lie between the peace offering, that's the word for sacrifice, and the meal offering, the word offering. And then on the other hand, we've got the burnt offering and we've got the sin offering. And central to those four offerings which are named lie these words, mine ears hast thou opened. In other words, very clearly are we taught in this delightful verse that the Lord Jesus brought pleasure to God in the midst of empty religious ceremony with all its insincerity. Now, thirdly, look at the reality of Messiah's obedience. Mine ears hast thou opened. Now, at its simplest level, but how profound. He always listened to God. Isaiah chapter 50, he wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Now, I know it's often suggested that the words mine ears hast thou opened allude to the devoted Hebrew servant of Exodus chapter 21. And you'll recall that if a slave did not desire to be freed in the seventh year, his ear was pierced with an awl at the doorpost, and he became indentured to his master forever. And we say, it has been said, that Christ became the willing bondslave in his incarnation. However, it has been pointed out that different words are used in the passage for bore and opened. And the plural ears here might constitute a difficulty if we think it refers particularly to the devotion of the Hebrew slave. And the words, mine ears hast thou opened, have reference to his training in perception and obedience, and the digged ears and the prepared body indicate readiness for service. The New Testament changes mine ears hast thou opened to a body hast thou prepared me. And it's been frequently pointed out that the divine author of both testaments is perfectly free to use an earlier statement and recast the more literally form of it, and the variant form will be seen to give inevitably a deeper meaning. But perhaps we might look at it another way. As the ear is the instrument for receiving the divine command, so is the body the instrument for fulfilling it. And dear fellow saints, the words, a body hast thou prepared me, certainly imply divine intervention. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So we thought of his perfect service in verse 6. Remember that important verse, mine ears hast thou opened. On either side, two sacrifices. On the other side, two further sacrifices. And in the middle, the perfect servant himself. Now, the prophetic anticipation. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. That could not be said of David, but it can certainly be said of the root and offspring of David. Now notice his willingness to come. Lo, I come. This is the one who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Our brother Hamilton cited this, did he not, in his opening prayer. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Observe his willingness to come. And then his fulfillment of scripture. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. Our blessed Lord Jesus fulfilled the scriptures absolutely and completely. Now it could be said as a general statement. He came as foretold in the law and the prophets. But our verse is specific. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And surely it would be evident that the book refers to the law. And that certainly agrees with our Lord's assertion, Moses wrote of me. But is this just a general reference to the book of the law? Might it be a particular reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18? And the Lord said unto me, Moses is speaking, I will raise them up a prophet. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And then notice his personal delight in verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. He kept the law perfectly, inwardly, as well as outwardly. Not only do we see the open ear, we see his inward delight And we hear our blessed Lord say, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things which please him. Thy law is within my heart." But you'll notice when you come to public testimony in verses 9 and 10 that his private delight in the will of God was matched by public testimony. "I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest." The great congregation surely must refer to the house of Israel. And according to the Hebrew scholar Jesenius, the word "preach" means to bear glad tidings or to announce glad tidings. Akin to Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah chapter 40, "O Zion that bringeth good tidings," we would say evangelize. But then, dear friends, the question must be asked, how can righteousness be good news? For this is exactly what the scripture says. "I've not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I've declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation." How could righteousness be good news? And the answer lies, of course, in the New Testament. And we think of the glorious doctrine of justification by faith. Now, on a practical note, the Lord Jesus has left us an example here as well as in many matters. The four lepers said, "We do not well. This is a day of good tidings and we hold our peace." The Lord Jesus did not hold his peace. Neither should we in the day of good tidings. The positive duty of every child of God is to share the good news of salvation, and that is very clear in the Psalms. Could it be said of me? Could it be said of you? "I've not refrained my lips. I've not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I've not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth." So we think of Messiah's deliverance, and we think of Messiah's devotion. Now in verses 11 to 17, we have Messiah's distress. You'll notice that he proclaimed God's loving kindness and truth irrespective of opposition. His preaching was not curtailed in any way, although he was subject to incomparable distress. And I'd like you to notice a number of things. His concern for himself in verses 11 to 13. His condemnation of his persecutors in verses 14 to 15. His commendation of those who seek God. He has an interest in the faith of others, verse 16, and his confidence in the Lord in verse 17. "Withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O God. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me." He hadn't concealed God's loving kindness and truth from the great congregation. And now in verse 10, he says that. And in verse 11, he prays that he might enjoy that loving kindness and truth himself in the midst of affliction. Verse 11, and that prayer was answered. He was in the enjoyment of the Father's loving kindness at Calvary. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, demonstrated how much the truth preserved him. He was unswervingly obedient to the will of God. But what about his reference now to the innumerable evils, and especially to his words, "Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me"? Number one, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about." Verse 14 explains that perfectly. "Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil." And the word "evils" are used elsewhere in the sense of evil befalling a person rather than that person's own evils. The book of Job will furnish you with examples. "What? Shall we receive good of the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. So quite clearly, the innumerable evils are the evils perpetrated against the Lord Jesus. The word is rendered calamity in Psalm 141. Adversity, grief, affliction, hurt, wretchedness, harm, ill, and mischief elsewhere in the Old Testament. How would you say? What about mine iniquities have taken hold upon me? So I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Now, dear fellow believers, whatever this may mean, one thing is very clear indeed. The Lord Jesus Christ was untainted, sinless, impeccable. And we must remember that the iniquities that he bore at the cross were our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, with his stripes, we are healed. In the language of the New Testament, God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We could explain this statement, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. We could explain it in the language of the hymn. He took my sins and my sorrows and he made them his very own. And it has been suggested. I can't really say I'm entirely satisfied by that explanation. Perhaps the answer, therefore, lies in a different direction. You'll notice that Mr. J.N. Darby in his margin reading has, against mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, or my punishments. Now that can be supported very clearly from the Old Testament. My punishment, we listen to Cain, my punishment, it's the same word as iniquity, is greater than I can bear. And his punishment was to be a fugitive and a vagabond. The same word which is rendered iniquities in our verse occurs as mischief in 2 Kings and chapter 7. If we, that is the four lepers, tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. The authorized version margin has, shall find punishment. Psalm 49 verse 5. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heel should compass me about, Mr. Darby renders this, or when the iniquity of my supplanters encompasseth me. The words take hold mean overwhelm, with the strong suggestion supported by the references above that they were not caused by him. If it is otherwise, then verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart, would be at variance with what we have here in verse 12. And it does seem to me that there is considerable justification. Bearing in mind the use of the word rendered iniquities, as we've noticed, there seems considerable justification for reading, as Mr. Darby's margin, my punishments have taken hold upon me. He was overwhelmed by divinely inflicted punishment, but he was not its cause. His cry, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me, make haste to help me, must be read alongside Psalm 22, but be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, hasten to help me. Now, the next two parts of Messiah's prayer are distinguished by the words, let them, and let all those. So that in verses 14 to 15, we have his condemnation of his persecutors. It's a prayer for judgment upon them, an imprecatory prayer. And you would say, now, is that really to be expected from the lips of the Lord Jesus? Let them be ashamed and confounded, together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame. And the expression, aha, aha, is the explanation of wicked pleasure. It was so, wasn't it, in the parable of the wicked husbandman. When the wicked husbandman saw him, they reasoned amongst themselves, and you know the sequel. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come, said the Saviour, and destroy these husbandmen. And then notice his commendation of those who seek God in verse 16. It's very beautiful. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Dear brethren, in the midst of his suffering, the blessed Lord in this psalm is thinking of the welfare of others, but more than that, he's thinking of the glory of God. The Lord be magnified. Which brings us to the end of the psalm and verse 17. Having prayed for others, he now returns to himself. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. And the parallel with psalm 22 and verse 19 is clear. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength. Haste thee to help me. And the answer is not long in coming. On the third day, the Father delivers him from that desolate pit, as we saw in the first part of the psalm. And thus we have his deliverance in the opening section, his devotion in the middle. We think of his distress, and verses 1 to 5, therefore, speak of his rejoicing in resurrection. The balance of the psalm describes the circumstances from which he was raised from the dead. Every mark of dark dishonour heaped upon his thorn-crowned brow, every pang of his heart's sorrow told in answering glory now. And we listen with wonder in our hearts as he says, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, involving the pit, involving the suffering, involving being made sin for us who knew no sin. Notwithstanding, the Saviour says, I delight to do thy will. O my God, hallelujah, what a Saviour.